Let's turn together this afternoon to Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Titus 2:13, The Return of Christ, subtitle, The Blessed Hope. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In modern Christianity, we have the strange phenomenon of those who accept and even celebrate Christ's first advent, but refuse to accept the fact that He is coming back in glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These people say that Christ returns every time a Christian dies. He comes back and gets that Christian at death. Well, the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, teach that Christ will return to this earth literally, bodily, and visibly. The Scriptures tell us that God has predetermined a time, a day, and an hour when Christ will return. According to Matthew 24:36, no one knows the time except God the Father. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But Christ will come, and He will come on time. Not a day late, not a day early, but at exactly God's appointed time. Hebrews 10:37 says, For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. I want to stop there and talk about tarrying. Every once in a while I'll hear somebody say, and I've said it myself, if the Lord tarries, then we'll do that. My friends, the Lord's not going to tarry. That verse right there says He's coming and He will not tarry. He's coming at the exact time that He has established. He will come. Let us note carefully here the fact that sincere Christians differ on this matter. Now, I want to make sure everybody's listening, everybody's awake, and I want to say that again. It'll be very important. Sincere Christians differ on this matter. Sadly, there are many Christians today who are ready to write off as heretics those who disagree with them on this matter. Please don't do this to me. I want to be your friend. I am your brother in Christ. Don't write me off because I might differ from you on this matter. Instead, I challenge you to search the Scriptures to see if what I say is true. In this message, I want to look today at today's popular view of Christ's return and compare that view with God's Word to see if it's true. Some have called this popular view today, and let me just say, when I say popular, I mean 90% of evangelical Christianity subscribes to this popular view today. Some have called this view the two-stage theory of Christ's return. And so, first of all, let's look at some teachings of this two-stage theory of Christ's return. What do they teach? What does it promote in the churches today? This theory says that the second coming of Christ will take place in two stages. First, He will come secretly and invisibly and take the saints out of this world. And then, secondly, He will come back 7 years later to judge the lost. Hal Lindsey, in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and Tim LaHaye, in his books, Left Behind, are two prominent advocates of this two-stage return. By the way, these men have enjoyed immense financial profit from these books. Let's look here at three of the paramount teachings of this two-stage theory of Christ's return. The first is this. Stage one of Christ's return is imminent, they say. It could happen at any moment. And those who believe this theory teach that Christ could have come at any moment after Pentecost, and that we therefore are to look for no signs of His coming. They say there are no more signs to be fulfilled. He could come at any moment. These people say that Paul and Peter believe that in their lifetimes Christ could have come at any moment. The Lord Jesus, however, did not teach that His return would be imminent after Pentecost. He said in Luke 21:20-24, that Jerusalem would be destroyed and the Jews led captive into all nations. Turn to Luke 21:20-24. Luke 21:20-24. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereunto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now this prophecy that the Lord gave here actually happened 40 years after He made it in 70 A.D. And that was 40 years after Pentecost. So His coming could not have been imminent before 70 A.D. according to that prophecy. Then the Lord said in Acts 1:8 that the gospel had to first be preached in all the world. Well, this took several centuries to do, and it's still going on. Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. For first century Christians, these things precluded any moment return of Christ. He could not have come back before the gospel was preached in all nations, because He said it shall be preached in all nations. People who believe the two-stage theory of Christ's return say that Paul taught that Christ could come at any moment. Well, in Acts 9:15 and 16, when Christ was telling Ananias to go and give instructions to the newly saved Paul, Christ told Ananias that Paul would suffer great things for him. And so His coming was not imminent at that time. Paul still had to suffer those things. Then we read in Acts 27, verses 23 to 25, that Paul knew that he would live to be brought before Caesar. Look at Acts 27:23-25. Paul knew that he was going to be brought before Caesar. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. So Christ could not have come until Paul was brought before Caesar. Now turn to 2 Timothy 4:6-8. 2 Timothy 4:6-8. Paul says here that he knew he was going to die. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. As a matter of fact, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3, in that passage, Paul lists two events in this world that must happen before Christ returns. I want you to look at that. This is of critical importance. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3. Paul lists two events that must happen in this world before Christ returns. The great falling away, or the apostasy, and the revealing of the man of sin, the Antichrist. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. In other words, don't be alarmed when people start saying Christ's return is imminent. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, what day? The day of Christ's return, that's the subject here, shall not come except there come a falling away first. That's the great apostasy, we call it. And that man of sin, the Antichrist, be revealed, the son of perdition. So Paul did not tell his readers that there would be no signs before Christ returns. Paul did not teach. He did not teach the imminence of Christ's return. Peter did not believe in the imminence of Christ's return because he believed the Lord Jesus when the Lord said that Peter would die an old man. You remember that scripture? He said, Peter's going to live to be an old man. Then he's going to die. Turn to John 21, 18 and 19. John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, Peter, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This he spake, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. So Peter didn't believe Christ's coming was imminent because he knew he was going to live a long time. He's going to become an old man. God's Word gives us several significant signs by which we will know the return of Christ is near. We've just seen the two things that Paul says must happen before Christ returns, the great apostasy and the revelation of Antichrist. In Matthew 24, 3 through 28, the Lord Jesus gives at least six signs that must be fulfilled before He comes. And He says in verse 33 that when we see these signs, we will know that Christ's coming is near. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 6, Paul says that we are to watch for Christ's coming. In fact, several times we're told in the Word we're to watch for His coming. But how can we watch if there are no signs? Every day is the same if there are no signs. Oh, but Brother Justice, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 says that Christ is going to come back as a thief in the night, when people are not expecting Him. That's what the two-stagers often say. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Yes, the Bible does say that. But you know, one of the main principles of proper Scripture interpretation is read the context. What does the context say here? It says He will come as a thief in the night to the unsaved. But He's going to come as the bridegroom for His people. Look at the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 in verses 4 and 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 and 5. This is the context of the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. These verses say that Christ's return will not be as a thief in the night for God's people. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Did you get that? Ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Listen, believers are day people. Believers are day people. Morally and spiritually, we are children of light. For us, Christ's coming will not be as a thief in the night, because we know that clear and specific events must precede the coming of Christ. God's Word does not teach imminence. And without imminence, the two-stage theory of Christ's return collapses. It's dead. A second teaching of those who believe in the two-stage theory of Christ's return is that stage one of Christ's return will be secret and silent. Now, this one I just can't understand how people who read the Bible can believe it. They say that the first stage of Christ's return will be secret and silent. And strangely, these people point to 1 Thessalonians 4:16 as proof that Christ's coming will be secret and silent. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And we're going to come back to this a couple of times in the remainder of the message. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now please note that this Scripture does not teach that Christ's coming will be secret. It's going to be noisy, it says. In Matthew 24:27, the Lord Jesus told His disciples that His coming would be like lightning. All shall see it. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, you know, have you ever been in a building and all of a sudden you knew that it was lightning, even though you weren't close to a wind or anything? I mean, lightning is so piercing, you can see it even when you're inside of a building away from the window. And everybody can see it. That's around there anywhere. The Lord Jesus says that His coming back is going to be like lightning. Everyone can see it. Then turn to Revelation 1:7. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says that at Christ's coming, every eye shall see Him. Every eye. Revelation 1:7. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. You know, I believe that means that everybody in earth, in heaven above, in earth below, and in hell beneath will see Christ. Every eye. Brother John, that's one of those absolute terms, every. It's not like a lot of the alls in the Scripture. Jesus Christ, furthermore, will appear at His coming. That's a key word. Turn to 1 Timothy 6:14. 1 Timothy 6:14 is speaking to Christians. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14 says that thou, Christian, keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to keep these things until He appears. Appearing is visible, isn't it? Not secret. It's not invisible. 2 Timothy 4:8 promises a crown to be given to Christians who love Christ's appearing. Not His secret, invisible coming, but His appearing. Turn to that. 2 Timothy 4:8. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8 says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. Key word, appearing. We Christians are not looking for a secret and silent coming of Christ. We are looking for the appearing of our Savior. Brother, I can't wait. What a glory it will be that the sky opens up and there He is. We'll see Him. Every eye will see Him. 1 Peter 1:13 says that our hope is not in some secret coming, but in the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Christ Jesus. That's the word apocalypse. It means to appear, to unveil. Let's turn to that, 1 Peter 1:13. 1 Peter 1:13 tells us that our hope's not in some secret coming. It's in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now turn again to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. I said we would come back to this. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. This verse tells us that Christ's second coming will be accompanied by great audible phenomena. Remember, the two-stagers teach that this will be this verse refers to the first stage of the so-called two-stage coming. It says He's coming with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Now look at the verse. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet, the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Someone else has called 1 Thessalonians 4:16 the noisiest verse in the Bible. I believe that's right. Brother, the voice of the archangel, you know that's going to be heard. The noisiest verse in the Bible. Nothing secret here. All is open and visible and audible. It's amazing that anyone would or could make a secret event out of this. To them, words must mean nothing at all. The return of Christ is not a secret or silent event. Now, a third paramount teaching of the two-stage theory of Christ's return is that stage one of Christ's coming will remove all the Christians out of the world, and then the seven-year tribulation will take place. Two-stagers teach that at any moment, Christ may secretly and invisibly remove His saints from this world, and then the tribulation will begin. The two-stage theory says that Christ is coming in the first stage for His saints, and 7 years later in the second stage, He is coming with the saints. Well, that's a clever use of words, but it's not Scripture. Those who teach this theory say that God's people will be out of here before the tribulation. How many times have we heard that? I'll never forget, I was pastor out in Wyoming years ago, and just before I went there, the church had the opportunity to buy the old Lutheran church. They needed a new building, and they couldn't afford to build one, so they got the opportunity to buy the old Lutheran building. And they had one of those Baptist business meetings about buying that building, you know. And there was a lot of confrontation and so forth. And several people said, "We can't afford this. We can't do it." And finally, somebody said seriously, "It doesn't matter if we can't make these payments because the first stage of Christ's two-stage coming is coming and we're going to be out of here. We'll just buy the building and let the Antichrist crowd pay for it." You know, my friends, when your eschatology leads you to that kind of thinking, you better rethink your eschatology. That's dishonest. But this teaching is certainly not backed up by the Word of God. In Matthew 24:29-30, the coming of Christ is distinctly represented as being after the tribulation and not before the tribulation and not during the tribulation. I know some that call themselves mid-tribbers. They say that Christ is going to come back in the middle of the tribulation. Well, turn to Matthew 24 to see what the Lord Jesus has to say. Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. Matthew 24, 29 and 30 says that Christ's coming is after the tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You know, a lot of these people try to get out of this by saying, oh, well, that Matthew 24 is not talking to Christians, it's talking to Jews. That's dispensationalists who teach that kind of thing. I heard a fellow call him, he'd say it this way, anything that like sovereign grace or these other things like we're talking about today that people don't like, they if they're dispensationalists, they've learned to throw it in the Jewish wastebasket. They call it the Jewish wastebasket approach. And so they try to do that to this. Well, the Lord's not talking to Israel here. He's talking to the disciples. You say, how do you know that, Brother Justice? Because verses 1 and 2 of this chapter tell us this. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came to Him for to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world? He's not talking to Israel. He's talking to His disciples. And that includes you and me. Now turn to Acts 2, 34 and 35. Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35 says that the Lord Jesus Christ will sit at His Father's right hand until His enemies are made His footstool, which happens at Armageddon. Remember last time when we talked about Armageddon? That's when the Lord's going to overcome all of His enemies. Now, remember, it does not say, sit thou at my right hand until 7 years before I make thine enemies thy footstool. It says, until I make thine enemies. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, that is, the Father said to the Son, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. According to Revelation 19 and 20, it is at His second coming that the Lord Jesus will get the victory over His enemies. That's the time when He's going to cast the beast and the false prophet into the pit. And He's going to overcome their armies, the armies of Armageddon. Where is there in Scripture plain proof of a two-stage return of Christ? Nowhere does the New Testament teach two future comings of Christ. Listen, there are not two second comings. I'll never forget the first time I heard somebody say that. It really shocked me. There are not two second comings of Christ. He's coming twice. He's already been here once. He's going to come one more time. It's very important that we look next at the origin and history of the two-stage theory of Christ's return. I believe this should be most convincing. The origin and history of the two-stage theory of Christ's return. Amazingly, since 90% of evangelical Christians believe this today, it is amazing that no trace of this two-stage theory can be found in history before the year 1830. It's not anywhere before 1830. The very first time this theory was ever heard was in 1830 in a vision seen by a 14-year-old girl whose name was Margaret MacDonald. This girl was connected with the famous Pentecostal church, which was called the Apostolic Catholic Church of Port Glasgow, Scotland. The pastor was Edward Irving. He was quite a famous Presbyterian who turned Pentecostal in those days. Margaret had a vision in 1830 in which God supposedly told her that Christ would come for Christians, and then after the 7-year tribulation, He would come back to judge the world. Now, I have a word-for-word copy of this vision that comes from a book, The Memoirs of James and George MacDonald of Port Glasgow. It was published in 1840. And if you'd like to read that sometime, I can make you a copy of it. But the point is, Margaret MacDonald, 14-year-old Pentecostal girl, had this vision. First time it was ever heard of in history. That coming of Christ is two stages. John Darby and the Plymouth Brethren picked up Margaret MacDonald's idea from her vision, and they began to teach it. A little while later, it was spread far and wide by C.I. Schofield in the Schofield Reference Bible. Until today, it is the most popular view of Christ's return. For 1,800 years before Margaret MacDonald's vision, virtually all Christians believed in one second coming event with no stages involved. Not one early church father believed in a signless, secret, any moment coming of Christ, including Clement of Rome, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Cyprian, Jerome, and Chrysostom. All the early church fathers taught that before Christ returns, the Antichrist must be revealed and 7 years of tribulation must come. Now, if you don't believe that, I promise you that's true, but you ought to look for yourself nevertheless. I have a set of books called The Post and Anti-Nicene Fathers, and you can get a quote from every one of these men out of there as to what they believe on this subject. What shall we say of the millions of godly believers who for 1,800 years did not know about or believe the two-stage theory of Christ's return? Do you think God would let some major doctrine like this lie unknown for 1,800 years? Men like Matthew Henry and George Whitfield and John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards never heard of this theory. Our Baptist forefathers did not believe in the two-stage Schofieldian theory of Christ's return. Not John Gill, not William Carey, not Charles Spurgeon. These men, this is the sad thing, these men that I mentioned, Gill and Carey and Spurgeon, would be rejected by many today because they did not believe in the two-stage theory of Christ's coming. What was absolutely unknown before 1830 has now become to many a fundamental truth of the faith. I mean, they believe you have to believe this in order to be a fundamental Christian. Well, let's look now in closing at some practical applications. And all of that was really the introduction, but I wanted to hide that fact so you wouldn't think I was going to preach all that long. Some practical applications. Revelation 19:11 through 16 tells us that in the midst of Armageddon, the Lord Jesus Christ will burst forth out of heaven. The heavens will open, and the glorified Christ will be revealed. Verse 11 says that He will come as a conqueror, riding on a white horse, and the armies of heaven will come forth with Him, riding on white horses. Verse 12 says that His eyes will be as a flame of fire, and on His head will be many crowns. Verse 15 says that out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations. And this, my friends, is what our text in Titus 2:13 calls the blessed hope. We must know and remember that in the return of Christ, we have a blessed hope. You know, the word blessed is important. I'm afraid a lot of times we just say that and really don't know what we're saying. Blessed means happy. The blessed hope is our happy hope. It is called a blessed hope because it is the only hope for this world. Listen, conservative Republicans are not the hope of this country. They're not the hope of this world. The coming of Christ is the only hope. It is called the blessed hope, secondly, because it gives optimism instead of despair. Thirdly, it's called the blessed hope because it causes Christians to search the Scriptures for details. Now, if you disagree with me today, I hope this message causes you to search the Scriptures to see if it's true. It's blessed. It's the blessed hope. Anytime people search the Scriptures, it's a blessed thing. Fourthly, it is called the blessed hope because it will be the consummation of salvation when the saved will be glorified and made like Christ. Fifth, it is called the blessed hope because it motivates us to holy living. As I pointed out a couple of messages ago, virtually every verse in the Scripture that mentions the return of Christ is mentioned in connection with godly living. It motivates us to holy living. Sixth, it is called the blessed hope because it will bring special reward to those who love His appearing. You want to get a reward from God? He promises to give one if you love His appearing. Why is it our blessed hope? Number seven, because the bodies of the saved dead will then be raised again. Brother, when I get this body again, I'm not going to have all these ailments and everything that go with it. The Lord's going to change it. Make it perfect like His. Who knows, I might even be good looking after that. Number eight, why is it the blessed hope? Because God's people still living at that time will be reunited with their dead loved ones who were saved. Are you looking forward to seeing your mother, your father, your friends, fellow church members? Number nine, it's the blessed hope because it will be the end of death for Christians. No more of what we're going through this week. No more. No more death. Number ten, it is called the blessed hope because then we will see our Savior face to face and will be caught up to be with Him in the air. And I would ask you this afternoon, do you have this blessed hope? Do you have it? Only saved people have this hope. Some of you young people here today don't have this hope. The unsaved man is, according to Ephesians 2:12 and 1 Thessalonians 4:13, without hope. Without hope. Now there are two practical things Christians should do because Jesus Christ is coming back again. Two things. This blessed hope should cause us to do. First of all, we should learn to wait patiently for Christ's return. Wait patiently. Some people throw up their hands. Oh, He's not coming. I give up. Too much trouble. 1 Corinthians 1:7-8 tells us we are to wait for His coming. The Greek word is for His coming here is apocalypse. It means revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to wait for that revelation, not for that secret first stage. We're to wait for His apocalypse, His revelation. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1:7-8. 1 Corinthians 1:7-8. Paul is writing to Christians here, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming apocalypse of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, we're not waiting for the secret coming of Christ. We're waiting for the revelation of Christ. James 5:7 tells us to wait patiently for Christ's coming. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. And secondly, as in by way of practical application, we should watch for Christ's coming. Watch for it. Look for it and expect His return. I think I've heard more talk among Christians in the last 6 weeks about the Lord's return than I've heard in many years. And that's a good thing. People are watching. Some people are watching for His return. What does it mean to watch for Christ's coming? It means to look for it, to expect it. Our text tells us to watch, to look for the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Luke 12:37, the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching." What does it mean to watch? It means to learn the signs. What can we expect as the sign that His coming is near? Watch, learn the signs. Second, it means to look for the signs. And thirdly, it means to do so because we know not the day nor the hour of that coming. When Christ returns, I wonder, will Christ's people be asleep, having been convinced of an imminent, secret, two-stage coming? Therefore, there's nothing to do but wait. God's people been put to sleep by that. Will they thus be totally unprepared for what's coming on the earth? Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the clear teaching of Your Word about the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would search the Scriptures daily as the noble Bereans did in order to know the truth in this blessed and wonderful matter. How happy it makes us to think about the return of Christ, our Savior. We pray for those here today that are not ready, that if He were to come, they would not be prepared because they've never repented of their sins and trusted in Christ. We pray that they would do so today. Father, may we study the Word to be prepared for the awful things that Your Word says are coming upon this earth. And may we trust in the blessed hope when we see all the wicked things going on around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.